We've got a lot happening this morning. We're looking forward to Kids Church presenting to us things they've learned during this term. We've got Malcolm Watts visiting us from SAM to preach this morning, so welcome to you, Malcolm. And lots more happening as well. Lunch after the service as well with the Kids Church leaders, so stay for that too. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6 today, and I just read the first few verses of it, and it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Don't know what sort of a week you've had, but I feel like the so many people coming and going that did not have a chance to eat feels a bit like the sort of week I've had. A busy, hectic, disappointing week dealing with the Sydney real estate property market. Don't know what's been coming and going in your life this week. Coming and going obviously makes you think of Britain's vote to exit. Maybe it makes you think of things that are coming up. School holidays are almost here. But what I find is one of the most challenging things in our Western world is to, with all the coming and going that happens each week, how do we stay thinking and focused on Jesus? So a great way to do that is to come here, meet together and sing and listen to each other as we encourage you to continue following Jesus. So we're going to do that by singing now. Eleanor, who's most of you might know, usually comes to our PM service, and is going to introduce and interview Malcolm Watts.
Hi everyone. So this is Mal, and I wanted to introduce him to you guys before he preaches for us this morning. I first met Mal when I did a 12-month mission trip to Burkina Faso in West Africa. And I had been in transit for about 50 hours, literally, and I just stepped off the plane and it was, I think, 8 o'clock at night and still 38 degrees, maybe. I was totally overwhelmed, trying to get through the airport and trying to remember these French phrases that I had been told to say whenever they asked you a question, even though I didn't quite know what I was saying. So I was struggling through that and totally overwhelmed. And then I get to the gate and I'm greeted by this tall man who comes up to me and says, good day, mate. How are you going? So it was just complete clash of cultures. But anyway, Mal, when you're not welcoming Australians at the airport, what were you doing in Burkina Faso?
My ministry to the airport was a bit like ministering to the tired, hungry and needy. But outside of that, my wife and I went to Burkina Faso in 2002 with a seven-week-old baby after language school in France. And we're working in the mission office for SIM in Ouagadougou, the capital, where I was the finance manager. And Jenny was working as a laboratory technician.
Yeah. So, Mal, you're an accountant. I don't think accountant is usually the first profession that people usually think of for missionaries. How does an Aussie accountant end up on the mission field?
Well, I blame another Aussie doctor who was on the mission field. And when I was 19, I'd grown up in a Christian home. We'd had the stickers on the fridge of all the missionaries that Mum and Dad had been friends with at Bible College. And this speaker this night was talking about his life as a missionary doctor in Nepal with CMS. And I spend 80% of my time in the office and 20% of my time on the wards, and I need accountants and administrators to come and do that so I can be a doctor. I was 19, just started my business degree, and thought, wow, I could do that. And it was almost like God gave me the little shove or the nudge at that moment, saying, I can use you. So that's how that journey started.
Mal, Burkina Faso is a country that a lot of people don't know much about. If you could describe it in 5 words, what words would you use?
It's hard to describe Akina in 5 words, and I'm glad Eleanor prompted me with the question. But these are my 5 words that I came up with. Hot. It's always hot. During hot season, it's 45 plus, and then every day, and then 35 plus every night. So there's no cool change. And on the weather here, you know, when it's hot for a couple of days, and they say, but there's a cool change coming. Well, the cool change of Burkina takes about 4.5 months to get there. And then it drops down to about 30 in the day. And cold for us is about 20 Celsius. So when it got to 20, my girls will put socks on and flannelette pyjamas to go to bed. That's one. It's diverse. Burkina has about 70 ethno-linguistic groups. People are coming and going all the time. There's expats mixed in with Burkinabe, mixed in with Nigerians who come as well. So it's a very diverse country. In the south, it's southwest, they grow sugarcane and it's fertile. In the north, it's desert. So it's very diverse. But it's an inspiring place. Burkina Faso means the land of upright men. It's amazing to see the way that people can overcome adversity, or people who are living in hardship can still have a smile on their face. It's inspiring. Friendship. When we went to Burkina, we didn't know anybody. And I remember our first home assignment, we went and did the counselling thing that you have to do. And I said, I haven't got any friends. And the guy said, how long have you known your best friends? And I said, I don't know, 25 years. And how long have you been in Burkina? And I said, oh, 2. And he said, well, friendship takes time. But after 13 and a half years in Burkina, friendship is what I would describe as one of the key things. Our best friends were the Burkinabe. Expats came and went, and our best friends are the Burkinabe. They're the ones who call us on their mobile phones now. That's how I'd describe it. The last word I would use is home. People say, oh, how was your time there? And it's hard to answer that when you've done most of your married life there, raised your kids there. It's just home. That's how I describe it.
You and your family stayed almost 14 years in Burkina. What prompted the decision to come back?
Isn't it amazing how when you feel settled, God can start to unsettle you? And I describe it like this. You know when you pull a plant out and you shake it a bit and the dirt starts to fall off and it becomes loose? That's a bit what we felt in about 2012. Not really sure why. And then SIM asked us to consider coming back to be the finance director here in Australia. They asked us first in 2011. I said, no way. In 2013, I said, we'll pray about it. So it was just a number of things. We'd always thought it'd be good for our girls to come back and finish school in Australia. And just some loosening of the soil around the roots, just from a number of instances and a number of circumstances, and then that question from SIM to consider coming to Australia.
So you've essentially left one mission post in Burkina to come back to another mission post in Australia. What does your role look like here in Australia?
We're originally from Melbourne, so we're in Foreign Mission Service in New South Wales at the moment. We didn't know anything about Sydney. We've been to Sydney 3 times. When you come on home assignment, you go to the office and get processed and go on home assignment. So my role now is one that where we've moved our whole family to Sydney. We're living out in Sutherland Shire. I didn't know there was a Shire thing. I made jokes about it but discovered it wasn't funny. Our current role is working at the National Office for SIM in Penshurst, where I'm the finance director, which means I have responsibility for anything to do with money and finances and stewardship of God's resources, from people giving money to people going out, and I do training of new missionaries. So I'm inputting into people like people inputted into me nearly 20 years ago. So that's my current role at SIM, and preaching on the weekends too.
Thanks for that. So moving home and countries is hard, and I know it's been particularly hard for you and your family. What are 3 things that you miss most about Burkina?
It's been very hard. I have 2 girls. They're 14 and 12. They've grown up in Africa, so they don't see Australia as home. They're learning to call Australia home. 3 things we miss most would be our church community in Burkina and our friends, where you can worship with the power off when it's 45 degrees and 100 people in the church and you're sweating like fury. But they're our friends, and they're people who come and greet us and love us and nurtured us. You know, you think about missionaries going to minister to African people, And they ministered to us in amazing ways. So we miss that church community. We miss dancing in church. Haven't tried it here yet, but we miss our mission family. When you come together as a mission team working in a foreign country and you've come from all over the world, they become uncles and aunties. When we go to a mission conference once a year, our girls would be they'd be out of the car before the car stopped rolling because it was like family conference time. So we miss our mission family. You live life together, you live tragedy together, you have victories together. And people like Eleanor who come become Auntie Eleanor to our girls. So that's what we miss. I miss, and I never thought I'd say this, but I miss the activity in life and the constant moving of people. It's vibrant. You know, we live in out near Lucas Heights in a suburb there, and you can walk down the street and see nobody and nothing's happening. In Burkina, it was always happening all the time. So we just miss that vibrancy of African life. Yeah.
But Mal, I know you are a supreme optimist, if I could describe you. So what are, I guess, three of the things that you missed most about Australia that you're enjoying being around again?
Well, I was trying to think of some serious things, and then Eleanor prompted me on one thing that I did miss, and I'm going to give you my three most missed things, but I'm enjoying them now. Barbecue chicken, where you buy it and it's hot and you cut it and the meat just falls off. And you don't have to pull it off the bone, and it's just succulent. It's amazing.
I'll say, I had forgotten about barbecue chicken. In Burkina, the chicken barely feeds one. It's this, like, tiny, pathetic bit of meat. And I'd forgotten about how great barbecue chickens were until I'd been there 4 or 5 months, and Mal said, oh, don't you miss those barbecue chickens from Woolworths? Oh, no.
So I miss barbecue chicken. I'm enjoying that. I'm enjoying barbecue shapes until they change the flavour, which is devastating, and I like clinkers. So they were my three must-haves for the mission pack. But seriously, being less than 40 hours away from family is something we're enjoying. And we just got used to family events. You can't go to them. Jenny missed her brother's wedding. You can't go to family birthdays and things like that. I'm enjoying working infrastructure where you can sit in the office and the power stays on and the internet stays on and the water keeps flowing and service seems to work. I don't complain about Centrelink after being in Africa and dealing with people who are trying to go to the KES, I don't know how you say that in English, the Social Security office. I love worshipping at church in English. I never understood what heart language meant until I was worshipping in something that wasn't my heart language. And every time to go to a conference and worship the Lord in English, it's just amazing. So I'm enjoying that.
Thanks, Mel. I'm just going to pray for Mel now. Father God, I thank you for Mal and his family, Jenny, Aaron and Alicia. Father, we thank you that you did take them to Burkina, and I thank you for the way you worked through them in Burkina and also the way you worked in them, revealing yourself to them, Father. And I thank you that you've brought them back to Australia. We pray for their work back here with Sim. We pray that you would work powerfully through them, that you would enable many, many to go out and preach the gospel through, Mal's work with Sim, and we pray that you would provide the support they need to keep doing that important work. And Father, we pray for Mal as he preaches to us this morning. We pray that your spirit would be at work, guiding the words he speaks. We pray that that he would preach the gospel and that he would glorify you. And I pray for us, Father, that you would be preparing us ready to hear your word and understand it. Amen.
I'm going to read from Mark chapter 6 now, and then Malcolm will come and speak to us. So it's Mark chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000.
It is great to be able to come and share this morning, and I've just said I'm enjoying infrastructure that works, so we'll trust the Lord that it works behind me, because I can't see what's happening. And as it comes up, I thank Tim for giving me the opportunity to come and share with you this morning. And you might think it's cold, but 2 weeks ago I was preaching in little churches outside of parks. And you saw the weather during the week, that orange was -3 or something. Well, we're preaching in little churches called Trundle, Tullamore and Tottenham. And I kid you not, the morning when we got to church, my 12-year-old was standing next to me, and she was singing, and she could see the, you know, it's coming out of her mouth. And she said, "Dad, look." So talk about new experiences in Australia. That doesn't happen in Bukina. So great, you can see it up there. How about we pray, and then we'll get into this passage and what God's got to say to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Mark's Gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see through this passage what it means to serve the King. I pray you'd give us courage to trust and obey and to hear your words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is wonderful to be here, and it's great to be able to just share now in thinking about what this passage talks about in thinking about mission. And you've probably read that passage 100 times and think, "Oh, I know that story." But we want to think of it in a different way this morning about how that applies to us in serving the King and what it means to trust and obey. And as we do that, I'm going to tell you the stories of a couple of people, and one in particular, who really shows what it means to be in mission. So serving the King, trust and obey. I want to tell you about a man called Yempavu Yonli. And he was a young man who grew up in the far east of Burkina Faso, and you can see out into the east there, there's towns called Diapaga and things, and he grew up there. And he belonged to a tribe of people called the Gamonche people. And these people were known as the sand writers. So before they heard the gospel, their animistic heritage was that they would be the ones who wrote in the sand to interpret what the spirits were saying. And this young man called Yempavu, he heard the gospel in the late 1940s from an early missionary to that area. And despite family opposition, he accepted that message and put his faith in Jesus to trust and obey him in serving the King of Kings. But the adventure in his life, friends, had only just begun. Now, isn't it true that we are all serving the King of Kings, isn't it? We think about the work we do for Jesus our Lord, all of us. And there are going to be many occasions in the Christian life, isn't there, that we just need to simply trust and obey him. I'm sure many of us remember the words of that great hymn, and it really does speak that truth of an attitude towards God, doesn't it? Of trusting and obeying. The truths of attitude of service that we need to have as we serve the Lord. So as we think about that this morning, and God's guiding in Yempavu's life, the way that God called us into mission, and what the Bible teaches about being able to trust and obey. You might be sitting there this morning going, "Oh, mission. I don't know if that's for me," and wonder what it takes to be a missionary. So three things we're going to look at this morning are these: that God knows best, that it becomes a decision of heart and mind, and when those two things come together, we are effective tools in his hands. So firstly, God knows best. Well, Yempavu was going to follow Jesus. He needed training and he needed to go off to a Bible college. He needed a partner in ministry, a wife. And there were two sisters in this village, and so the story goes that he was interested in one of them, and another young man who'd become a Christian was interested in the other. And nearer to the time of the engagement, the missionary who had led him to Christ noticed that actually the other girl would be a better fit for Yempabu, so he swapped who was going out with who not long before they were to be engaged. Bit of a tough thing to accept, wouldn't you think? But clearly this was God's partner for him, for Yempabu, a girl called Tikwa who has walked faithfully by his side to this day. And so off to that fledgling Bible college they went as a young couple, trusting that God knew best for them in his service. Friends, we serve a God who is the creator of all things, don't we? He created us. He knows us. He knows everything about us. But the thing is, isn't it, that we can know that those things are true, we can acknowledge them that that's correct, but the application to our lives is much harder to do than it is to say, isn't it? That God knows best. And what we learn in our Christian life and in the Lord's service is that he has our best interests at heart, doesn't he? God our Father loves us, and the disciples of Jesus had to learn and relearn that God knows best. In the presence of Jesus, God's Son, it was often a challenge to learn, but one that confronted them constantly. And that's the story that comes out in Mark 6 this morning, about having to learn about what it means to trust God. So Mark chapter 6 is that story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's a story here into something into which we can place ourselves, isn't it? Because you see, what's happening here is that the disciples have just come back from their missionary journey that Jesus has sent them out on, and they've come back together with their master, and they're trusting and obeying God and then seeing the result of doing so. That's the story of the feeding of the 5,000, of serving the king, of trusting and obeying. But the disciples here have had that command of Jesus, haven't they? He said, let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while in verse 31. So that's the mandate of Jesus, and the disciples are sticking to it. They're using their logic to deal with the situation. The object was to get to a quiet place. It's Jesus' command, and they're sticking to it. Serving the king, following orders, but missing the point along the way. You see, as they tried to get the people to get out of there, because Jesus said we need the quiet place, and they're trying to get all the people out of here and tell them to go and find and get something to eat. And what's interesting here at the start, isn't it, that it says that the disciples hadn't even had anything to eat either. Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So their tummies are probably growling at this point, as Jesus is telling them that we've got to minister to these people. Serving the king, trusting and obeying. And in verse 37, they're confronted with the big issue, aren't they? But Jesus said, you feed them. The disciples are wanting to get the people out of there, and Jesus says, you feed them. And I love the way it puts it in the New Living Translation. The instant reaction of the disciples is, with what? You feed them, with what? And it's interesting that their reasoning is related straight away, isn't it, to the cost and the impossibility of dealing with such a situation. We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all of these people. Isn't that sometimes our response to God's movement in our life? With what? And I wonder if you have those with what moments in your life. The impossibility of such a thing. No, I can't. I can't do it. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. It's going to cost me too much. Why and what will it cost me? Is that our response to God's prompting in our life? But friends, we need to trust that God knows best, and this is something we've seen constantly in our lives as missionaries with SIM, particularly now as he calls us to a new place, to Sydney, a place we don't know. And I have to say, friends, it was very much a with what reaction when we first had that request to consider coming back here to Sydney, to Australia. With what? Where would we live? What would we do? Where would our kids go to school? But friends, I want to encourage you that what seems an impossibility for us is completely plausible for our Lord. And that's what the disciples are faced with here. It seems an absolute impossibility. Feed all of these people. But it's completely plausible for Jesus. Proverbs 3:5 says this. to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And can I say the proof is in the pudding, in the outcome of the story in Mark 6, isn't it? To lean not on your own understanding. The disciples wanted those people out of there so they could have a quiet place because Jesus wanted the quiet place and they were hungry. You see, their incredulity was replaced by a participation in an amazing work of the Lord. The disciples learnt that God knows best, that Jesus knows best. I often tell this story that we were progressing with new buildings in Burkina, and we were building a laboratory and a medical centre, an operating room at two of these medical clinics. And for me, it was a bit of a with-what moment, because the medical director rang me up one day and said, we need to start doing the next stage of the building. We need more money. And I said, with what? We don't have any left. There is no money left. He said to me, well, Malcolm, we're going to have to pray about it, aren't we? And I thought, yep, yeah, we probably will. Thinking, I don't know how we're going to get the money for such a building. It was a bit like the feeding of the 5,000. People were expecting this building to go up and we didn't have any money. And Pierre said we should pray about it. And friends, when our Burkina Bay brothers would pray about it, they didn't mean that they would give a little prayer after breakfast. They would be on their knees and they would pray all night. And so we went away and Pierre said he would pray about it too. Well, friends, the next day I received the long list of emails with the notification of gifts that have been received. And it was always amazing to see the way that God moved his people to send in money for mission. And there was a gift from the US office, and it was a gift from one person and a one-off gift to the tune of $200,000, $104 million CFA for those buildings. It was like receiving the 12 basketfuls left over all at that instant. So my challenge to you is, are we willing to acknowledge that God knows best for our lives? I doubted that we could get the money to start building. But God knows best. Trust and obey then is acknowledging that God knows best for us. The second thing that we see in this story is it's a decision of heart and mind. And I can imagine the disciples looking at each other when Jesus said, "You feed them." How are we going to do that? But it really was a decision that they had to believe with their heart and their mind. And Yempabu attended that small rural Bible college in the town of Fadarangoma. And I can tell you, friends, at that time it was a pretty rough and rustic place. You could still hear the lions roaring. And he finished his course and went to work in a little village, not near his home, but one where there was lots of opposition to the Christian gospel. You see, with his wife and his children, they set up home and they began to minister in that place. And through many struggles and living in a hostile environment, he learnt to trust Jesus, trusting the Lord with his heart and his mind. He knew that God knew best, but that decision was something that he had to make in living in that place. So we know that God knows best. Who here believes that this morning? God knows best. But being able to fully trust and obey is not only acknowledging who God is, it also requires very much that decision of heart and of mind, doesn't it? It's like us aligning ourselves with the truth that God knows best. The first commandment tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul and mind. So it's a logical and at the same time an emotional decision, isn't it? Essentially it's saying that we need to be fully engaged in our commitment to him. And as we considered God's leading to move from Burkina Faso, we were having with what moments, as I shared before. It seems impossible. But it became clear that God was opening doors. Time and again, things fell into place. It was a decision that was making logical sense. But friends, it required us to make a decision of heart as well. And as Yempabu left his family and his tradition to follow Jesus, I'm sure it was something that he had wrestled with as well. So making that decision of heart and mind, of acknowledging that God knows best but applying it to ourselves. One of the great stories to me in the Bible is the story of Nehemiah. An amazing story of trusting God and God's call on his life. And burdened with the news of that ruined wall of Jerusalem that you can see there, he committed his life in service to the Lord, didn't he? But I love the way the story starts in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's an action man. He's going to get it done. But he starts with this confession before there's the commission. A confession of heart, of sins, of failings, of disobedience is what comes first before he goes out with the gracious hand of God upon him. And with the knowledge of meeting kings and crossing countries and facing opposition, Nehemiah's decision was one of mind to trust the Lord. An action man who begins his task in prayer. And friends, we all need to make the spiritual things a priority in our lives, don't we? This is what Yempabu's done in turning his back on his tradition and trusting in Jesus. And Nehemiah's done it here, beginning in prayer, committing to the Lord in the task at hand. And one commentator reflects on this story like this. He said, these are events to learn from, not only learn about. Events to learn from, not only to learn about. And that can be applied to this story. We've all learnt about that story of the feeding of the 5,000, haven't we? But what have we learned from it? Why is that important? Well, because we see the result of trusting and obeying. As with the disciples, God does an amazing work with those committed to him. Nehemiah restores not only the walls of Jerusalem, but unites the people of Judah in returning from captivity. We've trusted God to come to Sydney, and God has answered our doubts. The what-ifs have been replaced with the baskets left over. So trusting and obeying is knowing that God knows best. Trusting and obeying is also one that requires a decision of heart and of mind. The third thing is that these things come together in making us effective tools for the king. Well, Yempabu worked faithfully in that little village for many years, but he faced more and more opposition. And he almost had a Pauline-type experience as that same missionary came and loaded up the stuff and the kids into the truck and they drove out of town as the people were throwing stones at them. They were going to kill them. So having to trust and obey was being put to the test for Yempabu, wasn't it? And off they went, bouncing along this dusty road to a new village called Botu. They set up home and soon they had little to eat. And with a growing family in a new place and seen as outsiders, things were really tough. But Yempabu never doubted. And one day they had no food left. And I remember this story being told to me. I had the privilege of going to Yempabu and Tikwa's house in their little compound. And they told me this story about having no food left, not knowing what they were going to do, trusting in God because they had decided to follow him. And in the distance they noticed a man walking along. They had a bit of a look and saw him walking along, and the closer he got to the village, they noticed he was carrying a huge big sack of grain on his shoulders. And the more they watched him, this man came along and he walked up to their compound, and he walked into the gates of their compound, and he dropped the big sack of grain on the ground and left. And they were never hungry again. And they are still living and working in Botu and have not been hungry since then. And Yempabu's son Daniel has said, I don't know if it was an angel or not. People just don't do that kind of thing. But they had trusted God and gone to live in that village, and he had used them to be effective tools for him. Friends, the reason I want to share those couple of points is to explore how to be effective tools in God's service, to be ministers for the gospel, to be missionaries for the truth of who Jesus is. And it can be hard to understand how we can be effective ministers and missionaries of the gospel in sharing the truth to a world that doesn't want to hear it. But I want us to see that acknowledging that God knows best and making that decision of heart and mind come together in making us effective tools for him. God can do amazing things through willing servants in ways that you might not have considered useful to missionary service. That's our experience. God took an accountant to West Africa. I didn't know what an IP address was when we went to Burkina, but they said you can look after the accounting network, the computer network. Preaching in another language. I'd never learned a language at school. I learned English and not well, but we had to go to language school and learn French. And God enabled me to minister in another language. Jenny was able to go and work in laboratory work, dealing and using things that she had never seen and able to manage the things that she was used to having, and teaching kids about the truth of who Jesus is. So God took an accountant and a medical scientist to West Africa, and we've seen how God can make use of us when we trust him. So that's what it's about when we think about this, serving the king and trusting and obeying. And you know, there's lots of people who epitomise trusting and obeying for me, but none more than these people you can see here. These people are called Jean and Rebecca. Jean and Rebecca have not had an easy road. And friends, I talked before about the way that people we went to minister to ministered to us. And if anyone epitomises that trusting and obeying in God, it's these two. You see, they had longed for a baby. And in that culture, if you hadn't had a baby in the first 12 months, and everyone starts asking questions, what's going on? So they prayed and prayed, and God didn't answer their prayers, and they had miscarriage after miscarriage and stillborn after stillborn. And then they had a little baby boy, a little boy called Nathaniel, who was born with a hare lip and a cleft palate and half blind and half deaf and couldn't walk. A little boy with lots of physical problems who would require lots of medical attention, but he was theirs. But tragically, friends, Nathaniel died just after he had turned two, choked on his last mouthful of dinner, and they couldn't revive him. And I still remember the call that I got to come to their house after Nathaniel had died, and John wouldn't believe it. Why would God not give them a child? Why would God give them a child who was handicapped? Why would God take him away? Trust and obey. Well, friends, Rebecca had always wanted to be a teacher. And when she passed her school certificate about a year after Nathaniel had died, they had a celebration to give thanks and praise to the Lord about how they had trusted and obeyed and God had answered their prayers. Been severely tested, but God had answered their prayers. And not long after that, they were at our house. And Rebecca leaned over and said, "We're waiting for something." And I knew that she was pregnant. And they had a little baby girl who's perfect, absolutely perfect, and they called her Victory, or Victoire. Their trust and obedience to God had been tested, but God had given them the victory. You see, trusting and obeying doesn't immunise us against heartache or tragedy, but it does give us that firm foundation to be able to move forward. And that's what's happening in this story here of the disciples in facing an impossible situation, not believing it could be solved, but trusting that God would do a miracle. The story of the disciples, of Nehemiah's call to Jerusalem, of Yampard, we all seek to show that trust and obedience in God is rewarded by God's amazing provision and work in our midst. Not only that we can be part of the call, but we can also be ones who take that message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. You see, God uses ordinary people. Yampabu is just an ordinary man in a little village in Burkina Faso. We need to be willing to trust and obey him in all circumstances, don't we? That God is in control and he can use us for his glory. Be that in Burkina, be that in Sydney. Our task is not only to love the Lord, but it's to get the work done for him and to trust him along the way. We are serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Maybe this morning you're having a with what moment. Maybe you're like the disciples, God's prompting you and you're thinking, with what? How could God use me? Can I encourage you in those moments of doubt or question to respond to him? And it's a matter of trusting and obeying his prompting in your life. Be that a decision to turn away from something that you're doing which is wrong and follow him, or move into full-time ministry. Realise again that God has your best intentions at heart. He sent Jesus to die for our sins that we would be free. Following him will involve a decision of heart and mind, and through that he will make us effective tools in his sight. The disciples answered Jesus' prompting in their life, "You feed them." With what? But when they trusted and obeyed him, they got to be part of an amazing miracle. You see, above all else, God is worthy, isn't he? And it's for his glory that we trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this amazing story of trusting and obeying, of seeing the way that the disciples were able to be part of an amazing miracle something that seemed impossible, but a way in which you worked through them and you enabled them to be part of an amazing ministry. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage and the confidence to trust you, knowing that you know best and that you have our best intentions at heart. Give us the will to make a decision of heart and mind to follow and trust you wherever you call us, and that in every day, Lord, you would make us effective tools in your kingdom and for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, most of all, we want to commit our church and our lives to you because we know that you know best, that you are sovereign over this whole world, and that even when things go wrong, you do know best. Father, I pray that you'd work in both our hearts and our minds, that we'd be prepared to follow you and see how it works out for the best when we follow you. Father, I pray that you would make us effective tools in the inner west and even further afield as we serve you and seek to make Jesus known to many more people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.